Isn't God good? Praise God. Hallelujah. You know, I didn't want these meetings to be where somebody, you all come in, you hear a speaker, and you go home. And what I want it to be is, although we'll enjoy having people come in to speak to us, I want it to be more than that. I want it to be, that's why it's been a bit protracted upstairs, for two reasons. One, there's a dance group hires this room until 11 o'clock. But also, that we interact with each other. And it's the same at lunchtime. That's why we didn't want you going out for sandwiches. We didn't want you to go out across to the chip shop. It's a time for getting to know one another. And long term, I'm hoping that relationships will come from this and there is support and interaction with each other. For example, I mean, in Taunton here, I had an email the other day. We're helping them out with a worship leader in August. And then I got this email saying, you know, the preacher's pulled out now for August the 5th, and so can you help out? You know, who knows how we might be able to help each other in the future? It might be that, you know, you just send the email around that we need prayer for something. You know, I heard about a pastor a few years ago that we all dearly love and ill twice, and I think, small church like that, you know, is there support for them? You know, who's standing with them? And that's what I want this to become. I don't want it to just be, as I say, where we come in, we hear somebody and we go home. So it's got to be where we connect and we interact with each other, pray for each other. This afternoon, we'll break down into groups and we'll actually pray for one another, okay? Lunch will be round about 12:30-ish, some soup upstairs and a roll. And spend some more time interacting, then back down here. And there'll be some testimonies maybe. And we break down into groups and pray for one another. Is that good? Yeah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Norman. And Margaret. Very good. That's okay. Well, as I said earlier, we've been blessed over the weekend and we've really enjoyed having Norman and Margaret, as we always do. So, but they're going to share with us now up until lunchtime. Okay? And see what God does, yes. Like last night.
You never can tell. You never can tell. Well, God is here and that's the main thing. Well, we've just come along from Chichester. So when I thought we were coming to this fraternal, or whatever you like to call it, I thought, well, would we know many people? But of course, but actually, apparently, we know pretty well everyone here, and it's just like coming to a load of friends. And so it's great to be with you, even though you're a bit sort of all over the place. But anyway, there you go. Well, I was talking to Janet Pengilly, and we're having a good old laugh with her at breakfast. And yeah. And she reminded me of, I was just going to tell you, in the scriptures it says, tell of, what does it say? Yeah, tell of all his wonderful acts. And that's what we like to do. I like to come around and say what God has done. And I love to stand back and see what the Lord is going to do. And we had a great time last night at Creech St. Michael. People were there praying in tongues till about, what, 8:45 or something in the evening, which I think was really good for that church. Anyway, well, talking about this laughing is so good for you, isn't it? It's so good to have a good, good laugh. Particularly, I think, if you're pastors and leaders, you really need to laugh. Anyway, it reminded me of a visit we paid to Copenhagen. We did several visits there, but I can remember this guy called Nikolai, and he was a street musician, and he turned up into this meeting that we had, and I don't think he'd ever been to a meeting like it. And at the end of it, well, actually, the wonderful thing was he came to the Lord, to cut a long story short, came to the Lord, and I prayed for him, and he started laughing. And he laughed and he laughed. And I wasn't carrying around praying for other people. And we had to catch a flight back afterwards. So after about an hour and a half of this, we had to go to the airport. And we left Nikolai laughing. Well, 2 years later, we were invited back. And I met him, as we came back, I met him sitting on the steps of the church where they gathered. And he said, you won't remember me. I said, oh, I remember you, Nikolai. When I last saw you, you were laughing. You didn't stop laughing. And he said, yes, he said, do you know, I laughed. I couldn't stop laughing for 2 whole weeks. Now, I don't know if you've ever laughed for 2 whole weeks. I haven't. I laughed for 2 hours once, and my broken bone was healed. But actually, he said, yeah, I laughed for 2 whole weeks. And he said, at the end of that time, he said, I was healed from every one of my addictions. He was a drug addict. He was alcohol. He said every one of his addictions. So laughter does you jolly good. Okay. And there he went back on the streets of Copenhagen, and everyone said, look at Nikolai, look what's happened to him. So he was a great testimony there. Anyway, we were in Norway one occasion too, and there was this guy, and he said, I've got a frozen shoulder. I haven't been able to move my arm for about 18 months or something. Very painful. If you ever had a frozen shoulder, very painful indeed. And anyway, we just prayed for him. And the next minute, he was like this. And he would say, praising God. Isn't it wonderful how God just comes on people and just does it? And I'd just say, love to see what God's going to do. And he said, oh, he said, this is wonderful. And what is wonderful, the best of all, I'll be able to use a deodorant. I haven't... Well, I'm on the chaplaincy team as a kind of volunteer, and I've done it for years now at our local hospital. And I heard, I don't know where Liz is. Oh, there she is. Hi, Liz. And she was telling me she's on the chaplaincy team of the police. So, and I don't know how many other people, but it's ever so good to get out of the church sometimes and go to these places. Well, I could tell you loads and loads of stories of what's happened, you know, in the chaplaincy at this hospital. We've seen so many people, so many patients turning to the Lord. And I remember once I went on the ward, and this woman says to me, she said, I think you people are marvellous to come to places like this. And I said, well, I said, I don't know about that. I said, it's not exactly Elizabeth Fry going round the prisons. And she looked at me and she said, my great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was Elizabeth Fry. So, and she said to me, she was a professor of history and very, you know, quite an academic and that. And, you know, and I had a good conversation with her. And she wasn't, she said, my father and I were not believers. We are the only two people in Elizabeth Fry's family who did not believe. All the rest of them were Christians. I said, well, it would have been because Elizabeth Fry would have prayed for all her descendants like we all do. And I said, and she would have prayed for you. And I gathered what it was that she felt her father wasn't in heaven, was in hell because he didn't believe, and therefore she wasn't going to believe. And I said, it's ridiculous because, you know, you never know. You do not know at the last minute where someone is going to turn to the Lord. And we've seen so many people, so many patients coming to the Lord in the last few days of their lives. And anyone who's been nursing or whatever, you can see that, can't you, sort of. And so I left her with that, actually, that, you know, she needed to see and hear God for herself. I went in a ward one day, and an elderly lady called me, and she said, could you pray me out of hospital like you did last time? Well, honestly, I didn't think I'd ever set eyes on her. And she said, I went up to her, and I said, what do you mean? She said, well, 4 years ago, I was really ill in hospital, very, very ill. And she said, you came and you prayed for me, and immediately I felt better. Well, you know, it's extraordinary, really. 4 years later, you hear about this. She didn't know before. And she said, and in so much, I was so much better that the doctors the next morning said, told me I could go home. So isn't God good? Isn't the Lord good? Wonderful. And another, I was in another hospital once, and a woman called out to me and said, can you tell me how I can be forgiven? Well, isn't it lovely on a plate like that? Oh, yes, I'll tell you how you can be forgiven. Great. And often I'll say to people, you know the story, the picture of the light of the world where Jesus is knocking on the door. And I tell them, knocking on the door of the human heart, and where it says in Revelation, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone at all opens the door, I will come in and I will stay with him, sup with him and stay. And often I've said this to people, and I said to them, what would you do if Jesus knocked on the door of your heart? And I've had some extraordinary things. People have said, welcome, and I say to them, well, would you like, have you ever welcomed Jesus? No. I said, would you like to ask him into your heart today? And they say, yes. So easy. And they just do that. I just find it sort of amazing. And I remember one day I said this to a woman, and she said, yeah. I said, what would you do if you asked Jesus into your heart, if Jesus knocked on the door of your heart? And she said, oh, I'd say, come in and I'll make you a cup of tea, which I think that's really nice, actually. And then I said, have you ever asked Jesus to come and stay in your heart? And she looked at me and she said, do you mean permanent? And she said, yes, you do. And I said, yes, I do, actually. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus wants to come and be permanent in our hearts? It's so wonderful. He never, never leaves us. Well, I didn't lead her to the Lord because I don't think she was quite ready, but I usually take a Gideon New Testament around. I give people a New Testament so they can think about all that. And then someone else, just to finish, a man I prayed for, and he said, I think everyone should come to God, but I don't know how. And a lot of people don't know how. My brother, I was saying that on Sunday morning, my brother's 85, and in August we prayed for him for over 60 years, and he sat at our breakfast table. He came for a holiday. He's been bereaved now. His wife's gone. We led her to the Lord before she died. And he said to us, to Norman, he said, how can I become a Christian? Yes. And I think it's wonderful because, you know, we just got to bash on with our praying, haven't we? Don't give up. Alex Buchanan always said that. 11th commandment, thou shalt bash on. Okay. Anyway, that's it. Okay.
I love Margaret to speak first. It, me back my faith. I think myself, yeah, that did happen. Yeah, gracious me, I remember that, you know. And God really is at work. It's wonderful. Hallelujah. Because we're so ordinary, you know. Well, I mustn't keep saying that. I've got people here who'll be at me if I say I'm ordinary, but there we are. And this is a great occasion. This is the first time ever in my life that I have put my notes on a computer, so you stand a good chance that it will run out of its charge at about 35 minutes time. Until that happens, I shall keep going. You have been warned. And actually, I want to talk not about give a PowerPoint. I want to talk about power sockets, okay? Because we're like modern houses. Actually, there is so much resource for power for Christian people when you think about it. Think about how many sockets you've got in your house. You are actually full of power. There are power sockets everywhere. Power to store up what we put in the fridge. Power to wash the dirty washing. power to gently warm us or cool us in the summer, power to fill the house with music, I could go on and on, power to prepare meals and feed the hungry, power to communicate on the phone and the internet, power to sound alarms, and actually power that could kill you, power that can burn your house down. And you're already with me spiritually, I'm sure. Actually, the church that we go is amazing. You know, what would modern churches do without power? I ask you. You know, they give out earplugs with their welcome pack. They've all got earplugs in, and the sound level is carefully adjusted to be just within the safe limit allowed by the regulations. But you're near it. A fair way. Well, they've got 20 acres of ground that they got given, so it's not too bad. Anyhow, in order to power their services, they had to put in, and it's very costly business, they had to have their own electric substation installed in order to have sufficient power to power a morning service. You know, I love them. I love them. It's a new day. But all, and the point is this, of course, you come into your house, unless you've done it before with your phone, which I understand some people do these days, so why, can't imagine, but a normal house, you go in and you would think it was dead. Maybe you've got an electric clock sort of clicking away on the stove or something, but nothing's happening, you would say. And I think that's the thing that the devil will come and tempt you with in your own experience, and indeed most of us are mature and we have memories, and it's ever so easy to think, oh, the church these days, you know, where's the power? And the point is, it's all there. All the sockets are there. Now, actually, the Lord woke me up in the night because David told me I got to speak, or Dave said to, you know, there was this group, and all night long, you know, the Lord was saying power sockets. So I thought, oh, well, okay, that's my excuse, and now blame it on God. But sockets, let's put character first, because no matter how much wild power you can produce, unless, you know, your power socket is safe, your character is safe. We went to visit years ago on a ministry trip. We were invited by an Italian. Oh, no, he wasn't Italian. He was a missionary to Italy. He was in Italy, and he was living in Naples. And we stayed with him in his apartment, took us around. I have ministered on Capri. Think about that. What's more, the man who was serving the drinks behind the counter got slain in the spirit and saved that day. So, but anyhow, the point about this missionary was that he found his electricity bill was extraordinarily high, and this was Naples, you see. So he was in an apartment in a block of flats. So he's not born yesterday. All his neighbours had connected their electricity supplies to his meter. So He went round and knocked on their doors and said, I know what you're doing. He said, you know, if it doesn't change, I'll have to go to the police. So going to the police in Naples would be a risky thing to do, I think. But anyhow, so that sorted that problem. But I'm talking about character, you know. You can't steal somebody else's power. We've got to be right with the Lord. And I'm not going to labour the point because we all know it, but it's a basic truth. What we are speaks louder than anything that we say or any, indeed, miracle that we perform. It's all character. But then, John Arnott, you can get the stuff on the internet so quickly these days. And we had a Zoom meeting last week in which he was talking to some of us as partners in Harvest, the point that he was making was that we've got certain fire values that I'll tell you about in a minute, though you probably know, but this was called the values of the house, and I've no doubt you'll be able to pick it up on the website. Before long, it'll be put on the website. And the fact it's on the website doesn't necessarily mean anybody will read it. So here's a small advert for him, because this is not his talk, but I've followed some things. I think it's very important. I wasn't sure who would be here this morning, but as Margaret says, mostly my friends. So it makes it a bit ridiculous, but never mind. The points that he was making, I think we need to know, in a sense, what's behind the movement, what are the values of the house. And he put the scriptures right there near the beginning, that, you know, we stand for the verbally inspired scriptures, inerrant scriptures, whatever term you like to use. And he went on about it in a way that I won't this morning, but just to emphasize that he was talking about fulfillments of prophecy in scripture. He was talking about Bible codes, well, I won't go there. And he was saying that as far as archaeology is concerned, apparently there's recently discovered a couple of little seals, you know, you sealed the document to say it was yours, you know. And one's got the name of Hezekiah on it, and another's got the name of Isaiah on it. So it's interesting, you know. But I always love what Spurgeon said about the scriptures. Defend the scriptures, as he said, I'd sooner, you know, it's like trying to defend a caged lion. Let it out, it can defend itself. You know, but don't we sense that we are in a day that has got a lot of music, for which I thank God, you know, it's his gift and it can gather people. We want still to be people of the word, and we've got to see to it's our responsibility, yours, you know, I've nearly finished my responsibilities, but you know, your responsibility, your age group, you know, that the younger ones following on, faithful to the scriptures and interested in the scriptures. And what a rabbit on, but even amongst sound evangelical colleges, there is this thing about the hermeneutic, the interpretation of the scripture, by which you're not allowed. Now, we know you can go crazy over making allegories and all the rest of it, and particularly if you take some obscure passage in the Old Testament and build all your teaching on it, then that's clearly mishandling the scripture. It started, well, it was probably done before, but certainly Origen is famous as an early scholar who did too much of that kind of thing, and you know, you built too much without a real foundation. You're just using your imagination in the you know, quite a lot has been done with David Stones that he took out of the brook and so on. Well, maybe, you know, good as an illustration, good as a memory, but so yes, it can be taken too far. But I think it becomes crucial, for instance, with the Song of Songs. You see, there are plenty of, if you like, sound scholars who would say, look, this is a collection of quite explicit love songs, full stop. And, you know, I have to protest against that, and I have to say, look at the way the New Testament handles the Old Testament. And I don't care who it is, no matter how famous the scholarship or anything else, the authority of the New Testament about the Old Testament is stronger than your authority. They handled it frequently, seeing a meaning in the Old Testament and handling it prophetically and understanding God is saying this. And my goodness, if you cannot see that the Holy Spirit is talking to you about the love relationship between yourself and Jesus in the Song of Songs, well, you're missing so much. And no wonder people sort of shut the Old Testament in disgust, simply because not all of them understand that it's so exciting to see Jesus in the Old Testament. We've got to remind people of these things. So plug into the scriptures. There's a little pun here, because what you plug into as the release of your own spiritual power in dealing with people is also something you've got to plug. Okay, so plug the scriptures. Plug into faith. And here again, I want to know where the movement is, because, you know, John Arnott, of all people, is one to emphasize that he does not believe that sickness is in the purpose. God doesn't want people sick. You know, I've heard him say that kind of thing again and again. But he was reminding us that he's also got a message on what he calls the convoluted life. We've got some, not exactly close friends, but a Baptist pastor who's on the chaplaincy team with Margaret. Tragic. Did you see that helicopter thing? There were his two sons. Bless you. Well, you know the connection, and you get the point, don't you? I mean, these poor people, they not only crashed, but it was in flames. There's one survivor out of the six. They were all friends, and two of them were his sons, his only sons. And in midlife, you know, which is what John means by our convoluted lives. And no matter what, and we must have strong faith. We must not look at sick people and think God can't do anything. We've got to be full of faith. We've got to plug into faith. But at the same time, there has to be, as pastors, there has to be realism. And sickness may not be the will of God, but John was going on to say that he does believe in the old teaching of God testing us in this present life. That all of us, I mean, I have myself, all of us have been through periods of severe testing. And if it's not a doctrine of testing, it becomes, well, really the devil's stronger than God in this life. No, ultimately, that it may be the work of the devil, but ultimately God has a higher purpose and he's refining us in the refiner's fire. And we have to have that as part, I think, of our values, because there are some other teachings, as you know. Plug into grace. Plug into grace. And as a movement, now please, you know, we're not trying to get everybody into our movement, but I'm just simply sharing with you where we're at. We are into extreme grace, which is why we are not into hyper grace. I don't want to go into the details. You can talk with me, but I can't even remember what it's all about now. I do recommend a book on this subject by Michael Brown, who I think has dealt with it. And once that book came out, I gave up bothering to try and deal with it at all. I just recommend them read the book. That's the end of that. But John Arnott was again emphasizing, that we believe in grace. We're absolutely grace people, but we are not hyper grace. Grace. I could whisper sovereign grace, but then it might make you blow your fuses if you thought. But I don't want to get into the theology. I have my opinions, and they're probably not the same as John's, you know, because this is a big subject. But I just thought, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast, bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Well, Wesley, whichever Wesley it was, we know your theological position. Who switched the light on in the dungeon? Who knocked your chains off? Who set your heart free? Who opened to the gate that opened of its own accord and let out Peter into the city? This is grace. God is a God of grace. And his dealings with us are not law, but they are grace. And there again, being a bit more up to date, Mr. Edwards, here I am, your favorite one. Does God have favorites? Is Mr. Edwards God's only favorite? She can sing it precisely because she understands that Every one of us who loves and believes in Jesus, we are God's favourite one. He's big enough. If you can't get it, well, he's not as small as you think he is. He's big enough for this. Every believer can see. And we are indeed, each one of us, the Lord's sheep. And he says, I know each of them by name, and other sheep I have that I must also bring. He knows the name. And my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He even said, you are not my sheep. So we're into grace and extreme grace. God knew us before we were born. He knew our DNA code. His thoughts about us, Psalm 139, are more in number than the grains of sand on the seashore. I love to think of that. You know, we've got sandy beaches where I live. You pick up a handful of sand, you could never count the number of grains. And God says, now look at the beach and look at the beaches. And my thoughts about you are more in number. Wow. It's marvelous. Plug into holiness. Years ago, this makes a good boast, I was actually interviewed at the BBC in London, but it was a children's programme and it was about a children's book that I'd written, but never mind. The point was, I was interviewed by Michael Bourne, and we were all young then, and as soon as the interview, I was very nervous, as soon as the interview was open, the producer burst into the room, ashen-faced, and said he mentioned the word sin. Now, we're going back to 1973, something like that, 73, 74. And quite clearly, there was an unknown policy, unstated policy there at the BBC, that you must not mention the word sin over the airwaves. That long ago. And... well, it's interesting to see the working through of that. I mean, sin is stuff. Christians say stuff, you know. And the stuff is usually your parents' fault or your grandparents' fault or whatever, you know. I don't want to be controversial. I don't want to spoil anybody's love of stories. I love stories myself. But I do remember as a child going to see The Wizard of Oz. And I think, you know, in a way, we all love it, and I'm sure all the Americans love it, and so on. And it started, you know, you think this is wonderful. Follow the yellow brick road. But it interests me greatly as a mature man now looking back. And I did actually get the book. It's a lot longer than my memories of this film, but it's the film that I'm talking about, really. You follow the yellow brick road, and she meets the tin man who wants a heart, and the scarecrow who thinks he's very stupid and wants a brain, and the cowardly lion. And guess what? They come to this place where it's the great Wizard of Oz who's going to do all these wonders for them, but he turns out to be a charlatan. He's a ventriloquist in the book. On the film, it's all done by midget mirrors and loudspeakers and things. But he's a fraud who goes off in a hot air balloon. And I think for a lot of people, that was sort of their childhood introduction to the idea of God. So you follow the road and it leads you to a fraud. But you discover that if you don't depend on the Wizard of Oz, but you depend upon your inner self, you can be a lion. You can find you've got a heart. You might have a brain like the scarecrow. Now, books like that are profoundly influential on a culture. And I was reared on an older book where a man is escaping from a city of destruction with a burden on his back, fleeing from the wrath to come, who comes to a cross and the burden falls from his shoulders and rolls into the grave where he sees it no more, and he gives, I think I'm right in saying, am I, three jumps for joy and goes on his way. into the Slough of Despond, but never mind. But you see, there's a whole different understanding, and we have to have the right understanding. John Arnott, in fact, was saying loud and clear, hell is real. And he was saying, God is perfection. And he said, I say to people, are you glad about that? That's a very good question. Obviously, if they were to say, well, now I don't believe God is perfect, you would obviously say, well, what kind of a God is that if he's not perfect? Yeah. But most people sort of begin by, yeah, obviously God is perfect. Well, where does that leave us? Holiness and the necessity of salvation by grace and by grace alone. So repentance is necessary, and ongoing repentance is necessary. Yes, Daddy loves me. My dad loved me. But if you've done something wrong, be honest about it. Be open. Dad, I broke the window. I'm sorry. Okay, son, I'll fix it. But Dad, somebody else broke the window. Now, son, you know, you've got to tell the truth. And this, it makes a difference. Love wants the response. There's a responsibility of love and receiving love and being in love. Plug into the incarnation. And particularly here, without going into Michael Brown or Bart, who really is a lot to do with all of this, without seriously going there, just again to say we're not hypergrace people, but in the sort of theology, I was checking, I've got a dear friend whose theology is very different from my own, and he was, his professor, expert in Greek and Hebrew and theology and all the rest of it, and a doctorate. But he's an old friend. He stayed in my house while I was doing his doctorate, so he owes me something. So, I just ask him questions and don't agree with his answers, but I don't tell him that I disagree. I just ask him another question. And in our interchange of questions, God became man so that man might become God. This is more or less, so far as I know, I think Athanasius, the great man for the Trinity, who saved us all from being Jehovah's Witnesses, which was a mercy because we don't like knocking on doors. But Athanasius apparently said this or something, he didn't say it in English, so it's probably, I haven't got it precisely right. And you see, this is, it gave me a new understanding. It's not really that they're worshipping the Virgin Mary and these pictures and things. A lot of it is what they're really saying is, look at the baby. Truly dependent on its mother's milk, truly man. And God, who is not man, in that sense, becoming man, that man might become God. Huh? So I wrote, I thought, I really got to, he came to me with this one, and I'm not Greek Orthodox, and I'm saying that there are areas in which I'm very happy, I will, accept as somebody who says they believe in God as a Greek Orthodox pastor. Michael Harper, who laid hands on me for the Holy Spirit, ended up with a Greek Orthodox robe bringing icons to the last charismatic conference, because he was the father of the charismatic conference. So we're into, very serious theological stuff here. But I thought, I'm going to get a response out of my friend, so I wrote to my friend and said, I understand that Athanasius said that God might become man. God became man in order that man might become God. On the face of it, that's blasphemy. Well, that'll get him, and it did, you know. I said it must be more nuanced. Theologians love that word, nuanced, you know. And so I said, surely it must be more nuanced. And he wrote back to say, yes. I actually got some agreement out of him. He said, you know, there is a difference in that we are eternally creatures and he is forever the creator. And it's that delicate balance, because actually, if you look at the scriptures, you see, there's so much about the importance of union with Christ that perhaps as evangelicals we need to get hold of, but not take it to an extreme grace position. Jesus actually prayed, and we love it when it says, Father loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. That's wonderful. But he actually also prayed that they might be one just as, Father, we are one. Well, if he's praying that we may be one with the Trinity, that we may be one, you can see there is a nuanced truth here as well as a very dangerous falsehood. If you're taking it that we become divine and therefore worship, ought to receive worship, you know, I'm going to be on my face before the throne. But at the same time, when you're understanding, I put it this way, we're very happy, you know, in childhood. Jesus is the shepherd. Guess who I am? Such a lovely secret. I'm his little lamb. I'm very happy to be the Lord's sheep. I'm very happy to be the Lord's lamb. But I think, and there has been a terrific, perhaps an overemphasis on the manhood as opposed to the deity of Jesus. There's so much about understanding the manhood at the moment. You need to be warned in that sense. But nevertheless, there's a truth here. And the truth is that I am not Jesus's pet. I'm Father's child. Jesus is my brother. We are in the same family. But now it gets complicated because metaphors change all the time. John in the book of Revelation says, I'll show you the bride, and John sees a city. You know, you can build metaphor on metaphor. But the fact of the matter is God really, the Holy Spirit really wants us to teach us that we are corporately and individually in a bridal relationship with Jesus, that he feels passion towards, that he looks at you and says, wow, you know, my beloved. So there's a whole lot of truth here that's very powerful to plug into. But as with electricity, don't kill yourself while you're plugging into it. That's all. Okay. Plug into the cross. Jesus paid the debt that we couldn't pay. There are a number of very important explanations of what Jesus did on the cross. John Piper, who's evangelical of evangelicals, but John Piper's got 50 reasons why Jesus had to die. And of those sort of illustrative things, I mean, you've got the, like, the redemption of the slave, the ransom, and very popular. That Jesus, and this is absolute truth, I mean, it's scripture, Jesus defeated the devil, Christus Victor. Jesus won at the cross, he didn't lose at the cross, and the evil one is defeated. But I think it was Charisma magazine was saying that in a theological college they went round, and most of the students were saying they did not believe in the substitutionary atonement, they did believe in Christus Victor. So, but I mean, I believe in them all, but I am not forsaking what for me is the jewel in the crown, which is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who died in my place. And Passover, how can you miss it? You know, Jesus is crucified just as the Passover lamb is being prepared, and the blood, the necessity of the blood and the sufferings of Christ. The church that I go to, for all its amplification, their songs, a lot of those songs are fairly and squarely about the cross, which is great. But as we move around the churches, the cross is not as central as it was when I was a youngster. And, of course, thank God for restoring the foundations and these sort of... And I know that, you know, it's made perfectly clear in what we teach. But the other people, you know, they can blame all their stuff on their parents. And where's sin gone? Where is... You know, if you don't know... I love the old... I think it's Denny's gives this illustration that if you're sitting in the sunshine, you're a girl, you're sitting in the sunshine on the end of the pier and having a lovely time just looking at the ocean. And this young fellow runs along and he shouts, "I'm going to show you how much I love you." And he jumps off the end of the pier and you see him in the water. What an odd young man. If you have fallen into the water and you are yourself drowning and going down for the third time, and the same young man leaps into the water and wonderfully rescues you from imminent death, you're going to feel some kind of gratitude. It's going to have meaning. It's going to be purpose. If you do not know that, to use the old jargon, you're a hell-bound sinner, what does the cross mean? So Jesus conquered Satan. Good for him. He won. Well, we know, go home happy, don't we? I was a sinner, and I was, before I was saved, I was a small boy. You laugh about this. There's no depths of sin I had not plumbed before I was saved at the age of five, you know. But it's real. As a seven-year-old, I had an appalling, devastating awareness of my own sin, and nothing but the blood of Jesus was sufficient. And I found peace and freedom. It's so important. The cross, you plug in there and plug it, please. Oh, dear, it's the measure of his love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us. But you see how Spurgeon, for one, again and again, he is preaching the Father love, the bridal love. It's all there in Spurgeon. Richly, but it's all flowing from the centrality of the cross. Plug into the resurrection. One of the things, I mean, there's so much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and it's such glorious, wonderful, life-changing. This is the power socket indeed, that Jesus is alive. It fascinates me that when Paul is saying, if Christ is not risen, your faith is pointless. And then he adds, you are yet in your sins. Now, you need to understand that he had been a Pharisee, which is why his conversion was such a dramatic thing. Jesus had to make it dramatic to get his attention. But this man is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As such, the Pharisees believed in hell and torment. The Pharisees believed in a totally righteous God of the commandments. One infraction and you're in trouble. The Pharisees believed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Paul is saying, if Christ, look, I'm telling you, Christ is alive. If he's not alive, I'm still in this as a Pharisee. That stark terror, that's horror, overwhelming. How convinced he was of the truth that he preached. And I love this story of there was a communist rally in Russia in the times when communism was being promoted, and they gathered a whole great crowd and put a man on the stage to debunk Christianity and to bring forth all the evidence for, or arguments rather, for the fact that Christ wasn't risen and the rest of it. He went through, spent most of the afternoon preaching to this great crowd, just making a nonsense of religion, because they didn't want any religion. And apparently at the end of this, a little old priest shuffled up and came up onto the platform and faced this great sea of people, raised his hand and cried the Easter cry, "Christ is risen." And the great crowd thunder back, "The Lord is risen indeed." Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Oh, brothers and sisters, I knew I wouldn't get far with this. Very quickly, and obviously do plug into Pentecost. I'm going to sort of almost read for a moment. Plug into the baptism of the Spirit. Plug into spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit arrived punctually on the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus was crucified. The Passover, Pentecost. So the second coming is likely to be 1 October, not necessarily this October. But Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour. He didn't say he didn't know the month. all right, okay. You should hear John Arnott. It's worse on these things than I am. plug into forgiveness. Such a power socket. And then that was going to lead me on to the fire values, which I can pass over because it's very simply. F is for Father's love. All right? And all that breadth of teaching. I knew Jack Winter just towards the end of his life. We were a similar age at the time. We had over a short while, a very close relationship, man. Dear man, Father's love and forgiveness. Intimacy with the Lord Jesus, so intimate that you're hearing his voice. Very important, John leaning against his bosom. It's in the place of intimacy that you hear the voice of Jesus. Renewal and restoration. Just to emphasize, as I know Restoring the Foundations would emphasize, and as John Arnott was emphasizing, is a very important point that when we talk about restoration and inner healing and all the rest of it, we are not talking about improving the person that we're, the old nature. We're not trying to improve the old nature. That's right, isn't it? The old man, the old nature, is crucified with Christ, and we've got to see that he's dead and he's lying down. He's dead, but he won't lie down sometimes. But all right. But what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit maturing Christ in us, progressing from babyhood into grown-up Christians fit to be flawless brides of Christ. That's what we're talking about, or at least is what I'm talking about. I mustn't speak for others, but I'm sure that's right. So personal, and the E is for equipping the saints, enabling, and also for evangelism in the power of the Spirit with signs and wonders. These are the sort of things we stand for, and by my reckoning, 2 minutes over time, because this particular milk roundsman's horse is geared to do 35 minutes, whatever you ask him to do. I was asked to do 27 last night, and I think I did about 40. But normally, when you haven't irritated me by trying to shorten it, 35 is it. Bless you.